are very, very judgmental. And most of them are women. Because some of the women are actually looking at me already and thinking, what is he wearing? But women don't just judge the person, especially if you're married. They go it to the next level. They judge your wife. And some of them are thinking, Lee let him go out of the house dressed like that this morning. He should put that in the clothing exchange. I realize that, right? But I've worn this for a specific purpose this morning because I feel like this outfit looks like I work at Home Depot. And so all the men here are kind of like, I don't know what he's going to say, but I already like this guy. Can't put my finger on it, but I like him. So happy Father's Day. You know, I've tried to convince the staff each year about this, but nobody will take me up on this idea. You know, we used to give flowers to all the women on Mother's Day, and I thought on Father's Day we ought to hand out batteries for the remote. I mean, you talk about a gift that keeps on giving, you know, AAA, AA. I mean, I think the men would be pretty happy about that if we were kind of go down that road. Well, Mike's not here, as you realize. He's down in the Amazon, so we want to make sure that we're praying for him. And several weeks ago, Mike did ask me if I would fill in this week and speak for him while I was away, and while he was away, and I knew that this would be Father's Day. And so as I started to think about a message for Father's Day, the first thing I thought about was swamp people. How many of you have seen the show Swamp People? Come on, admit it. Riveting television. How can a show that originates in America have to have subtitles for people? But if you watch that show without subtitles, you'll have absolutely no idea what these people are saying, and they live in Louisiana. Which kind of reminds me, when I was living in Georgia, I grew up in the Georgia area, and then after we moved up here, I probably lived up here maybe 4 or 5 years, and we went back down to visit in Atlanta, and my brother-in-law convinced Lee and our family to go with them to a water theme park, which is just a bad idea in Georgia anyway, but that's a whole other story. So we go to this theme park, and we're standing there, and my brother-in-law asked me if I've ever had Dippin' Dots. To my answer was, I didn't even know what they were, and he said, there's something you could eat, and so he kind of made me feel like I had not lived yet, and so I was going to go get Dippin' Dots. So we get in line for Dippin' Dots, and there's a guy in front of me dressed inappropriately or whatever for a theme park with his roll tie shirt on and everything. And at one point, he turns around and he says something to me that I think was about the Dippin' Dots, but I had no idea what he was saying. And he can tell because I'm just staring at him. I got no response because I didn't even know where to go with it. And so he repeats the exact same thing to me and I give the same response. I'm just staring. And finally, my brother-in-law kind of steps in between us, and he just sort of, you know, interprets for me that this guy was saying something about the Dippin' Dots. And I'm thinking, you know what? I used to live here. I used to speak this fluently. I was going to say I read and write it, but we didn't do a whole lot of that in Georgia, right? And so I'm like, you know, I was just amazed. Well, the swamp people idea is kind of along those lines. It's just riveting to watch this show. But the thing that's great about swamp people is not the fact that these people are going all through the swamps, and I don't know how they know where they're going anyway, and they're finding gators. That's the whole idea of this thing. That's not what makes this show riveting. What makes the show riveting is what's taking place in the boats between the people on the boats, and most of them are fathers and their children. And what's happening in these boats is a lot of angst and verbal abuse. I mean, the fathers are just railing on the kids. Not a whole lot of affirming hugs taking place in the bayou of Louisiana, all right? And as I'm watching this thing, it started to occur to me that a lot of the shows that are on the same network kind of have the same theme, where they kind of put dysfunctional families on, you know, right there, you know, 24/7, and we're just kind of watching how their life is. I have, you know, a 20-year-old son and my 25-year-old nephew who lives with me, so you can only imagine the kind of shows we watch. And one of the shows has to do with this father and son who make chopper motorcycles, and it's just abusive. To the point that the son has now left and started his own show because he can't work with his dad anymore. There's another show where there's three generations are all involved with a pawn shop. And it's just awful the way they talk to each other on this thing. But it's kind of like a car wreck. You just can't, you know, you can't turn your head. You got to watch. Well, it occurred to me that as I was watching, you know, kind of surveying that many shows today depict fathers and their children in great conflict. that seems to be kind of the theme in the watchable television of the day. You know, when I was growing up, Opie and Andy seemed to always get along. You know, the Beeve and Ward seemed to settle any problems within a half an hour in the show. You know, there was never Beeve walking out the door and like a to be continued, maybe he'll come back. No, he was always, you know, he found his way back after just like a block, you know. And so I recognize that perhaps some of the shows that are represented on television actually reflect what's taking place in some degree to America at large. That many homes kind of have that feel where there's a dad in the home who has communicated all kinds of things to their children. And so this morning, as we take some time together, we're going to be kind of looking at this idea of what are some of the things that dads say to their kids. You know, last year on Father's Day, D.R. Carlson spoke. And what he spoke on was something to the effect of, he said, the fingerprint of the father is all over the child. And D.R. told some great stories, great accounts about his relationship with his dad. The reality is, though, as I sat there and listened to D.R., I thought, how many of us have stories like that? How many of us have great memories of our time with our dad? Many of us, our stories are very different from that. And when we think back on our relationship with our father, it's not filled with a whole lot of warm and fuzzies. And perhaps even the best intended father sent some kind of message to us that has made us wonder about some of the aspects of our life. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is to draw a contrast between perhaps some messages sent by our earthly father, comparing that to the messages sent to us by our heavenly father. And hopefully this morning we'll come away with a greater understanding of a couple of truths that God has for us, that he's saying to us as his children, this is what I want you to know. This is where I want you to live. This is how I want you to experience life through my perspective for you. And so before we get there, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time this morning that you've given to us. And Lord, I do thank you for the many dads that are represented here. And Lord, for the work that they're doing with their kids, the life that they're living. Lord, we recognize that for some of us, we just understand we're inadequate to give this job what it needs. And so, Lord, we pray that perhaps even this morning, some of the things that we see from your word will spur us on to be better dads, but also will help us to recognize the perfect heavenly Father that you are and how you invest in us all the time. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about this message, I did try and think through, you know, what were some of the things that my dad said to me that helped shape me? What were some of the gems that he gave to prepare me for being an adult? And the very first one that came to my mind was this one. Don't let the door slam. For some reason, my dad had this thing about a three-swinging door. Now, we didn't have air conditioning in our house, and so we always, when we got to the summertime, we had just screen doors. And if the screen door flew open and then came back and slammed, something about that decalcified my dad's spinal cord. I don't know what it did, all right? But something about that noise just sent him over the edge. And so I just remember over and over, don't let the door slam, you know, to the point that if you went through the door, you know, and swung the thing open, you'd get about three steps, and all of a sudden you'd remember like, ah! And it feel like slow motion when you're trying to dive back to grab the door, you know. Even to this day, if I see a free-slinging door, you know, I just feel compelled to throw my body between it and the door jamb because I'm afraid something horrible is going to happen somewhere if I don't do that. Well, here's another one of my dad's sayings. Sit up to the table. My dad was just, there's something about at the dinner table. He wanted you to sit up to the table. And he didn't want you to just sit at the table. He had a certain way he wanted you to do it. We had to sit with either our stomach or our chest up against the table. Our back was not allowed to touch the back of the chair. We had to sit perfectly straight with one hand on our lap, and we had to pick up our forks a certain way, and it had to come into our mouth straight, not sideways, but straight. And he sat at the end of the table just grunting to let us know whether he approved or not. You know, and so we did that. And so, you know, to this day, when I sit at the table, I think I sit that way still because I'm afraid that somehow or another something bad's going to happen, you know. Here's another one of his. If you're not 15 minutes early, you're late. Now, that one I kind of adopted pretty quick. I just think that was a good one, you know. And so I, you know, I'm kind of that way. I'm always 15 minutes early to everything. And God, in his sense of humor, gave me a wife who believes that time is just another name for a news magazine. So, you know, she doesn't have at all that concept. But, well, you know, the lead-in video that we just showed, probably for many of us, when the first time I watched it, you were doing probably the same thing that I did. I was completing some of the sayings before they finished them, because we've heard a lot of those sayings throughout our life. And maybe you found yourself looking at that and thinking, you know, I heard those things over and over. And it's really hard to separate some of the things, that the messages that have been sent to us throughout our lifetime. And so the first place that we're going to go this morning is kind of looking at this idea of love and acceptance. Love and acceptance. Now, my dad was a military guy. He was a decorated soldier. He served in World War II. He served in Korea. He served in Vietnam. As a matter of fact, during Operation Desert Storm, he called me and said, I can't believe we're having a war and I'm not invited. He was just a soldier. He was a man who was a really hardworking man. He provided for, we had five kids in the family, and my mom, not an easy job. He provided well for our entire family. He worked really hard. He showed me what hard work looked like. He invited me to help him in the hard work. And so I learned a lot. I learned so much from my dad in terms of his generosity. He was a very giving man financially with his time. There were just many aspects of that that I would watch, and I'd think, this is really good. And I absolutely learned from that. And while I believe my father loved me, the truth is, my father passed away 8 years. I went my entire life without ever hearing my dad say those words to me. My dad never said, I love you. My dad never hugged me. I remember thinking with Lee, my wife, my dad just loved Lee. As a matter of fact, about a month after we were married, he pulled me aside and he said, you know, if there's ever a problem between you and Lee, Lee can come home. And he was serious. But I would watch him with Lee, and he would hug Lee all the time. And I'd think, well, he knows how. Okay, and so I remember when he and I met, we always shook hands. It was always, he would put his hand out and we'd shake hands. And I remember one time Lee and I were driving, we were living in Florida, we're driving to Atlanta to visit them, and I'm thinking, you know what, the next time I see my dad, I'm going to hug the guy. You know, this is crazy. I've never hugged my father. And so I get out of the car, he walks up, and I give him a hug. And it was like hugging a slab of marble. I was like this, you know, like this. I didn't do that again, you know, because he just wasn't, that wasn't his thing. I never heard my dad say, I'm proud of you. Now, my mom would say, you know, your dad is so proud of you. And I'd think, you know, would it kill him just to say those words? But for whatever reason, my dad just wasn't that kind of dad in that sense. Again, I believe my dad loved me, and I was absolutely sure he was proud of me. He just would never verbalize those things. He would sort of standoffish. You know, maybe it was the military thing. We used to always laugh at kids as, you know, dad couldn't even relate to us till we became recruit age, you know. And so, you know, maybe that was part of what was going on with that. But maybe for you, the message that was sent to you was actually more clear. And the message that was sent to you was that you really aren't accepted, that you really aren't loved. And maybe the communication from him was that his love for you was absolutely conditionally based. And the truth is that even sometimes for good dads, we send that message about, you know, if you will do what I want, then I'm proud of you. If you'll do what I want, then I'm pleased with you. And some of you probably even to this day are driven in your area of expertise with this voice in your head that is saying, I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to be what he said I wouldn't be. I'm not going to be the bum in the sense that perhaps he labeled me. And so you're driven by that idea. And so sometimes on a Sunday morning when we come in here and we sing songs like How Deep the Father's Love for Us, or we sing songs about the acceptance that we find in Christ Jesus, for you, you're still kind of running that through the dad grid of it doesn't really compute for you. It doesn't really draw you in. Well, this morning again, I want to talk about what does our Heavenly Father say versus that. Go to John chapter 17 with me, if you will. John chapter 17. Verse 20 begins here, saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. Now listen to this. Have loved them as you have loved me. What Jesus is saying here is that the love that the Father has for us is the same love he has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same love. That's the depth of the love. You know, we understand to some degree that we are loved because Jesus Christ gave his life on our behalf, and no greater love has any man than a man should give his life for someone else. But have you ever recognized this truth? That the Father's love for us is equal to the Father's love that he has for his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies, I want you to listen for just a second. Not to wax too psychological, because I don't even know all that stuff all that well. But I do see this over and over, that many women especially view their heavenly Father through the lens of their earthly father. And many attributes you attach to God that are not there because they were things you experienced in your own life. Well, I'm going to ask you this morning to maybe rewrite the script a little bit and see that your heavenly Father's love for you is equal to, is like unto his love for his own Son. And I thought about the men in this situation, because many times when we hear about the love of God, that doesn't move us the same way. And the reality is, I do think that a woman's greatest need is to be loved. A man's greatest need is to be respected. And that's not just in marriage. I think that's in life. And many times for us as men, we want to know, do we measure up? Am I accepted? Well, I was thinking about the account in Matthew chapter 3. The account there is where Christ is baptized in the River Jordan. The account tells us that when he came up from the water, the Holy Spirit descended like unto a dove, and there was a voice that came from heaven, and that voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen, guys. For every person who knows Christ as their Savior, Scripture tells us that we are found in Christ. Philippians 3 says, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that comes by Christ, by faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we're accepted in the beloved. What is that? We're accepted in Christ. And so we recognize that everything that happens in Christ is happening to us. And so God's view of his Son, of I am well pleased with him, is also his view of us. I am well pleased. Because we are in the Son. Lee and I have three children, which means I survived three pregnancies. She did some work too. You know, I believe every man after the first 3 months should get a button that says, I survived the first trimester. But anyway, another story. When Lee was pregnant with our children, the reality was the child was in her, experiencing many things. Lee would say when she ate certain foods, the child would respond in the womb. One of our children especially liked chocolate, just like Dad. When Lee was pregnant with our first child, Whitney, when we went to Disney and got in line for tickets, they did not try to charge us an additional $600 for a ticket, all right? Because of that, because they recognize the child has complete access. Why? Because they're in the mom. Complete access. When Lee was pregnant with Curtis and we would go to a movie, when we got up to the little ticket line there, the person didn't go, "Oh, I see what you're trying to pull here. Go back there and get another ticket." No. Why? Because Curtis had access to every movie that Lee went to because he was in his mom. When she was pregnant with Allie, we went to the monster truck rallies. No, we never did that. Just see if you're paying attention there. You get the idea. Being in her gave access to everything that she had access to. And being in Christ gives us access to all the things that are in Christ. And so being in Christ gives us ultimate acceptance. And that idea, if you ever want to do a word study in the Scriptures, that idea of being in Christ is all throughout the New Testament. Being found in Christ, that reality of we are in him, and because we are in him, we have access to everything. It'd be a great and encouraging study for those of us who may struggle with this idea. Am I accepted? Yes. 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 We are loved and accepted in the Father. And our Heavenly Father looks down on us with this idea that I am well pleased. Well, let's look at another area. I read an article that stated, in America today, 1 in 3 children grow up in a fatherless home. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the father's completely out of the picture, but what it's saying is that in most homes in America, or in 1 in 3 homes in America, the dad is no longer in the home in some kind of full-time way. In my experience in counseling, it's interesting to me how many times I have conversations with people who came out of divorce homes. And even as they got older, they still had this idea that they somehow were responsible for the breakup of the marriage. That they still held some kind of belief that something they did contributed to why dad was no longer in the home. And the thinking is usually something along these lines. All the pictures I saw of them until they had kids, they seemed happy. And then once we came along, it seemed like all the arguments were about how to raise us or how to care for us or how to provide for us. And so the math equation becomes, I must have been the problem. And I did something that caused my dad to leave. Maybe for you, you grew up in a home where your dad was still there, but he wasn't really there. He was there physically, but he was checked out. And you still had this idea, like somehow or another, he has kind of left the home. And it may be even from your own religious background, you have sort of a belief that you could do something that would cause God to look at you and go, done with you. The last straw. You're no longer mine, and I'm leaving you. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with people who, in essence, have questioned whether or not they're Christian. And the reason why they've questioned it is twofold. It's either they believe they've done something so bad that God has now revoked their eternal life and they're standing with Him, or they believe that they're not committed enough at some level, and perhaps they were never believers to begin with. And so they live in this world of not knowing, of not having any assurance about whether they really belong in the family of God. They know scriptures. They know a lot of truths. They hear the truths. But somehow or another, they still rest on believing that somehow or another, God may in fact leave them. Whenever I have those conversations, I understand at the heart of that is a very important question. And here's the question. Who or what am I basing my assurance of salvation on? Who or what am I basing my assurance of my salvation on? Because just about every time someone questions their salvation, you pull back the curtain and you find that they're making their works or their level of commitment the basis for their belief that they're saved, rather than the object of faith, which is Christ. See, if I could not do anything to earn my salvation, then why would I believe I have to do something to keep my salvation? Salvation is by faith in Christ. It's a gift, the gift of eternal life. I can't do anything to earn it. So what would make me think that as a believer, I've got to do something now to make sure I keep it? In Isaiah chapter 64, it says this, verse 6 says this, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, I won't go into the details of what's meant there by filthy rags, but just trust me, it's filthy rags. And the writer is saying to us, especially as it relates to salvation, that we bring nothing to the table for our salvation. We have no righteousness to offer God. He doesn't need our righteousness. We only have our righteousness in Him. But the truth is that after we know Christ as our Savior, our righteousnesses still are filthy rags if we believe they somehow contribute to my keeping my salvation. Why? It's something still being generated out of the flesh. And God doesn't respond to that. It's not that God doesn't want us to achieve righteousness or work towards righteousness, but if our belief is that somehow my righteousness is putting me in a better standing with God, it's filthy rags. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews 13. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now look at this. In Hebrews chapter 5, The writer of Hebrews is addressing believers. Over and over, he keeps referring to us as us, we, all throughout this passage. And so he gets to this section here, and he's saying to believers, hey, make sure that you continue in brotherly kindness. There's strangers. Make sure you're ministering to them. Also remember the prisoners. Remember how sanctified the marriage is and the marriage bed. Make sure you keep that in proper perspective. Don't be covetousness. Be content. And if there was ever an opportunity for the writer to then follow that by saying, and oh, by the way, if you're not doing that, God's going to reject you. That'd be a perfect time to say it. Because those are the things that kind of reflect good works in the Christian life. But that's not at all what he says. What he says is a reminder of something that the Heavenly Father has said. And that reminder is I will never leave you or forsake you. He's quoting from back in the Old Testament where God is giving instruction to Joshua and to Israel saying, I will be with you. Don't worry about it. And he says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. God preserves his children. Because my salvation is not based on me. It's based on Christ. It's not based on my level of commitment. It's based on God's commitment through Christ to me. Unfortunately, many people have heard the gospel this way. Commit your entire life to Christ to be saved. Have you ever heard Mike Minter say that at the close of a service? No, and you never will. You know why? That's not the gospel. We're not asked to commit our life to Christ because the unregenerate man does not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he cannot do that. That is a work of the Spirit. We are told to, by faith, come to Christ. Believe who he is. Understand salvation is found only in him. If I make the gospel based on my commitment level, I'll never know if I'm saved. Because how committed am I? How committed do I need to be? Do I ever measure up in that commitment? It's not based on my commitment. My walking and discipleship in Christ is a level of commitment, certainly. But to know Christ as my Savior is not a commitment level. That's not the gospel. Why can't God abandon me? Back to the first thing we said. Because we're in Christ. He would have to abandon his Son to abandon me. Let's look at one other verse together. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 2. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's a bit confusing, wouldn't you say? He will deny us. He cannot deny us. Okay, which is it? Let's walk through it. Verse 11. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's eternal life. We died, our life is hidden in Christ. We have eternal life, so we will live with him. But now he goes to a different place. He says this, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Reigning with Christ is not the same as being with Christ. Reigning with Christ has to do with rewards in heaven, about this idea of ruling and reigning with him. And so there's this idea that reigning is for those who endure, for those who are overcomers in Revelation chapter 3, for those who have suffered for the cause of Christ, those, and we hope to reign with him based on what we have done for Christ in the Spirit for his kingdom. And so then he says next, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we deny what? We deny this opportunity of reigning with him. If we don't embrace that, then he's going to deny us the opportunity to reign. We will still be in heaven. There's some scriptures that say, yet as by fire for some people, like by the skin of our teeth. But it's that idea that we will not reign. And so he's taking us into two different places. One is eternal life. One is reigning life. And then he says this, if we are faithless in terms of how we operate, he is still faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. We are in Christ. That's why he would never abandon us. We are in his Son. And because we are in his Son, we find complete acceptance, and we don't have to worry about our standing in him. In 1984, Lee and I were early in our marriage, and I came off the road as a full-time gospel quartet singer. Kind of hard to imagine, just trust me on that one, all right? And so I got a job in the thriving metropolis of Comer, Georgia, framing houses. And if you've ever been a part of framing houses, it's actually some of the most enjoyable work you can ever imagine, because at the end of a day, you see so much accomplished. And so I thoroughly enjoyed that. And actually, our crew did most of our work in Athens, where the University of Georgia was or is. And we did most of our work on really high-end houses. So we finished framing a house that was a three-story place. And our boss, because we didn't have more work lined up, bid on and won the bid to now shingle this house. And we are not a shingling crew. We are a framing crew. The house had a 10-12 pitch. Now, if you're not familiar with construction, when you ever hear something like the pitch is 10-12, it means for every 12 inches of run, you have 10 inches of rise on the pitch. A 12-12 pitch is almost like an A-frame house, that kind of look. So a 10-12 is a very steep house. And so here we are, we're not shingle guys, and now we're working on this very steep roof. And so in order to do this, you had to put scaffolding actually on the roof at incremental places along the way for you to be able to do this. And so the first scaffolding that I actually was working on this day was about 10 feet away from the edge of the edge of the roof, and then a three-story drop. And so I'm working on this place, and I finish what I'm doing. And in order to get to the next level of scaffolding, which was about 12 feet above me, what you would do is you would push off as hard as you could, put the claw of your hammer into the roof, and kind of project yourself up, and then grab the next thing. In 1984 in Georgia, there wasn't a lot of OSHA safety thing going on at that time. And so that's what the plan was. And so I'm working on this scaffolding, and I did not know, because somebody didn't think this through or didn't do it right, that the scaffolding was not put in correctly. When the person nailed in the scaffolding or the bracket for it, rather than nailing through the decking and into a rafter, they just nailed through the half-inch decking, and so it wasn't very secure. And so when I wanted to get up to this next level and pushed off, when I pushed off, that scaffolding broke loose and just went out from under me and went off the edge of the house. And so now I am scrambling with my claw, just digging as much as I can. Like, anybody getting nervous, kind of sweaty hands here? Like, I live, trust me. Okay, and so I'm doing this, and I look up, and the guy above me on the next scaffolding is laying down on the scaffolding with his arm completely extended. He had a 28-ounce framing hammer that he's got by the head, and he's got the handle pushed down towards me, and he's yelling, "Grab hold of it." Well, it's still kind of a distance away from me. And so what I had to do was just kind of claw, lunge, grab, and that's exactly what I did. I got it by one hand, and like a dope, I'm still hanging onto my hammer I couldn't possibly find it if I drop it, and I finally do drop it, like this. And this guy, Jeff, big fella, grabs this thing, and he pulls me up and gets me, and then grabs me and gets me up onto the scaffolding. In that moment, I needed a Savior. Now, when things broke loose and I was there doing the scrambling, if Jeff had looked down to me and started just giving me instructions like, "Hey, try harder, dig a little deeper," he would not have been a Savior. He would have been a teacher, right? Had he pulled me up part of the way and then just before I got to the edge, let go, he would not have been a Savior. He'd have just been cruel. But what he did was he reached down, he got me all the way up to safety, because that's what a Savior does. A Savior saves. A Savior gets you all the way there. And one of the things we know about being in Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us that the moment we trusted Christ, we were given the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our salvation. That Holy Spirit is in us to guarantee that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He's going to save us. And so we don't have to worry if God will abandon. He's not going to abandon. It's not what he does. in him, in this perfect Heavenly Father, we have love, we have acceptance, and we have security. And knowing that, it should free us up to walk in joy in Christ. Because I recognize that my Christian life is not dependent upon how I'm doing to please God. God's pleased with me. I'm not trying to wrestle my way into heaven because I'm not my own Savior. He's my Savior. And I'm found in Him. And since I'm found in Him, I know the love of the Father. Since I'm found in Him, I know the security of heaven as my home and a walk in Christ. Let's pray together. As we close our time together, perhaps you have come today and you never knew that you could have security in Christ. Because maybe you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. You've never understood that Jesus Christ paid completely for everything you've ever done wrong. And He offers you eternal life as a free gift if you'll simply put your trust in Him and Him only as your Savior. It would be my prayer today that you would do that. That right where you sit, you would talk to Him in your mind. And you would acknowledge to Him that you were trusting Him today. You believe that Jesus Christ died and paid for your sin. And you're accepting that gift of eternal life in Him and Him alone. And now you never have to worry about that. And you're free now to grow. You're free now to live in Christ. Maybe you're one here who's come and the words that you heard said to you throughout your life really were, you didn't measure up. You'll never be a success. You're not really accepted. You are accepted. Our Heavenly Father loves us with a deep, abiding love. We are secure in Him because of His character, because of who He is, not based on us. And I would pray that each of us would know the freedom that's found in living out truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that we know in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the depth of the love that's been extended to us in Christ. And Lord, it would be my prayer if there's any here that do not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would trust Him today. They would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, that we would all live in the truth of who we are in Christ, being found in Him. And we would find rest and perhaps a new perspective on this Father's Day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.